Evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ through Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so if you have your Bible, let me invite you to open it to Revelation chapter 3. Our Savior is here tonight walking amongst us. He is evaluating us. And what we see in his evaluation of these churches is the potential of all churches, all local churches, and we're not exempt. What he has thus stated can certainly have application to our church as well as to us individually. And, as we look at these things, let's remember that Proverbs 30 and verse 5 tells us that every word of God is pure, that he is all-knowing, he's perfectly righteous. He always evaluates accurately, Christ does. And so when he talks about the church at Sardis tonight, we know it's accurate. They think they have life, but he's going to tell them they're practically dead. And so, when describing this church, one commentator said this. He said, imagine you're crawling, scorched, near death across a hot burning desert. You're dying of thirst. You're close to perishing. But ahead you see a sign that reads, cool, clear, life-giving water only 5 miles ahead. The sign gives you renewed energy. And so you have hope now. And you continue your tormented crawl across the parched sand. As you arrive at the promised place, you see a magnificent building radiant in its beauty. A sign outside invites you in, even beckoning you to come in with the promise of life-giving water. So you crawl through the entrance, and before you is promised a well with a bucket ready to be let down, filled with water to quench your thirst and to pour life back into your body. With your last bit of strength, you lower the bucket to the well, expecting a splash in the water, but it never comes. The only sound is the bucket hitting the bottom. And you think, well, am I just delirious here? And you reel the bucket up only to find it full of dust. That's kind of like the church at Sardis. Church at Sardis was taking on the character which it resided. And there's some prophecy to that. So Sardis was the church that was dead and dying. Thus far we've seen the church at Ephesus. We saw that was a church that, though doctrinally sound, left its first love. There wasn't a relationship that God intended going on in that church. We saw Smyrna was a suffering church. There was no negative said about this particular church. They were being persecuted, and they stood firm in that persecution. And they were promised to be rewarded for their willingness to stand in that persecution at Smyrna. Then we saw the church of Pergamos, the church that was wedded to the world, and it was compromised their testimony and lost their impact for Christ. Last time we saw Thyatira was a church that tolerated false teaching, and it was affecting the saints, it was affecting their testimony. And that brings us to Sardis, the church that was dead and dying. And this church is described by the Savior, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. You can follow along as I read. And to the angel, or the messenger, the pastor of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name and you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and what you have received and heard, or how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess, rather, his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the church at Sardis was the church that was dead and dying. Dead and dying. And so to the angel, the messenger of the church, this is written, and this church, like the city, seemed to live in its past glory instead of chasing after its present opportunities. Now we think the city of Sardis, it's These are the seven churches here, and this one is here. And it was founded in 1200 BC. It's the capital city of this region called actually Lydia. And when you think of this particular church, there was only one path that led to the city. The city existed on top of a plateau, and there was only one path to get there. So it was nearly impregnable. It was considered very, very safe. Invading armies could never really get there. Excuse me. It was the home of Aesop, whose fables that are famous throughout the world. Gold and silver coins were first minted there. It was famous for its industries that operated there. Carpet, wool, and dyed cloth were the primary products. In fact, they said the art of dyeing was invented in Sardis. It was a wealthy city for a long time under a king named Croesus. But eventually, it faded away. It was attacked twice and wrecked. And in fact, it was attacked by one guy, but it regained some of its wealth under Alexander the Great, but then it was invaded and defeated by Antiochus the Great, who entered the city by night while the guards slept and overtook it. And so it had a reputation, but in reality, the reputation didn't last. It didn't, the city faded away. Its greatness lay in the past. And so it was famous for textile and jewelry industry as well, but it was lack of watchfulness that did it in, and that's what Christ is going to say here as he evaluates this particular church. Twice in its arrogance, they were undone. Now, this Sardis was devoted to the worship of a mother goddess called Cybele, and no temple worshiper was allowed to approach the temple of the gods with soiled or unclean garments. And so a white and clean robe was required to approach its so-called gods. In fact, Andrew Tate writes, as he commented on the idolatry here, he said, her worship was of the most debasing character, and orgies like those of Dionysus were practiced. At festivals held in her honor, sins of the foulest and darkest impurity were committed on those occasions. And we think of a small community of Christians rescued from such abominable idolatry, living in the midst of scenes of the grossest depravity, with early associations and companionships and connections, all exerting a force in the direction of heathenism. It made me wonder that a few members of the church in Sardis were not drawn away altogether and swallowed up by the great vortex. That was his comment on this particular thing. Now, when the Romans came, Sardis was still wealthy, still powerful, but it was just a shell of its former self. And by John's day, there was not much left. The people had grown lazy, degenerate, immoral, and complacent. It was characterized by apathy and indifference. And so if you get an idea of what the church at Sardis was like, it reflected the way the people existed in the city. But the city was proud of its past and its reputation, but its reputation had left. And so we got things that we can learn here. And as we evaluate this, again, take personal inventory. Take inventory as a church. This is not what we want to become. Very important. Now we think of the critic in his words. It says there in verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. And so Jesus here is described as one who has the seven spirits of God. And so what is this in reference to? Certainly a legitimate question. Seven is the number of perfection or completion, and it refers to the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that rests on Christ. In fact, that phrase, the seven spirits of God, occurs two other times in the book of Revelation. And it's captured also in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Here Isaiah predicts, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, that's in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of the wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And there's seven descriptions of the Spirit here in these verses, and We know that Spirit is the Lord. In fact, in those verses, he's called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so this is certainly alludes to the fact that Christ is omniscient, and he possesses these seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. And since he is the very manifestation of the living God, it reminds us of the importance of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us today. And there's an indirect allusion here to remind us that when the church walks in the power of the flesh, it will fail. And yet when you walk in the power of the Spirit, there will be success. There'll be glory. God will give the increase, all by his grace. And so he's, first of all, described as the spirits of God, and then secondly, it mentions he who holds the seven stars. He has or he holds, either word is good, the seven stars. And we know the seven stars are the seven messengers to the churches. And we talked before how we believe that's the pastors given by Christ to these local churches with a message to proclaim. And so Christ has them, he holds them. And this might mean several things. It might be an encouragement to this church to know that Christ is going to empower these messengers to deliver the Word of God, with a reminder that as a pastor and a teacher within the local church, that you are personally accountable to the glorified Christ as to what you teach and how you lead. And so the breakdown, the allusion here is the breakdown of this church started at the leadership level. At the leadership level. You know, the pastor has the primary responsibility to hold forth the light of the Word of God to the sheep that God has put in his care. And so this leadership needed desperately the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit in its midst. It may also allude to another key area of weakness. It would be that maybe they failed to communicate and receive the word in a consistent and in-depth way from the pastor. We don't know. The pastor might have been teaching soundly and the congregation didn't respond. But this is all part of how God designed his church to work. And so God has provided the church what it needs, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the implication here is that those things are being neglected in this church. And it was dead and it was dying. There was spiritual numbness and ineffectiveness. You know, it's almost like the message he's saying here indirectly, if you are willing to trust me as the head of this church, you will find in me all the resources you need to accomplish my mission to the world. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've given you pastor teachers. It's like he's saying, are you listening? And you know, we live in a day and age where to many the local church just isn't that important. The Word of God is nice, but it's taken for granted. And the Holy Spirit wants to lead and direct every one of God's children, and yet that's not happening. And so these are indirect reminders of that the church means something to Christ and it's to mean something to you, and that these resources are here and that we are to be responding to him by faith. Now, what's really painful when Christ evaluates his church is when it comes to the commendations is that there aren't any. This is a church that receives no commendations. All he says there, continuing on in verse 1, is, I know your works and you have a name, and you're alive, but guess what? You're dead. He's got nothing positive to say about this local church. He doesn't commend their works. He doesn't directly condemn them, but he says, I know everything that's going on there, and I've got nothing to say about it. And so this is the Lord saying, I don't know, you think you've got a reputation, you think you're alive, but I'm here to tell you you're dead. It's not very comforting, is it? He knows exactly where they were at, spiritually speaking, and he knows exactly where you and I are at, spiritually speaking. And if you were to ask him, he may tell you, Lord, am I spiritually dead? You really want to know? You know? It's actually in the perfect tense, indicative mood. I know your works. I know you have a name. But guess what? Your name means nothing. Your reputation means nothing. You think you're alive. That's your reputation. But the fact is you're spiritually dead. And so that's the criticism. You have a name and a lie, but you are spiritually dead. Well, that's kind of a tough evaluation to hear, isn't it? And frankly, evangelical churches across our land, it could be said about them. They've got a name. They might even have a huge congregation. But they may, in fact, be spiritually dead. There's nothing to commend here. And so how should this be understood? When he says you have a name, he's speaking of reputation. In other words, men may have had an opinion of this particular church. And in their own minds, they were alive. Maybe they were somewhat active as a church. They were coming in and out of the building. Maybe they had some things going on. And so from a what men see perspective, it seemed like there was some life there. And yet, from Christ's perspective, there was none. And so, ultimately, it's not what men see. It's only what Christ sees that really matters. And so this church was lacking spiritual vitality that the Spirit of God wants to produce in every local church. And so the issue is not what men see. The issue is what does the Lord see and what he sees. He said here, they had a reputation, but so what? In other words, they were living in the past. And what the reputation was is not what they were when Christ evaluated. They might have been known far and wide. They might have been considered a beacon in the darkness and have an effective testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it wasn't real. You know, you can find a number of churches that are very big on programs and a lot of things, and they got a lot of things going on. But the most important thing in any local church is the gospel being preached and is the word of God being taught in a way that is consistent with who God is and what he said, in a way that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, where the saints are equipped and built up. And if that's not going on, though there might be a lot of other things going on, there's really nothing going on of spiritual value. And so, how should this word be understood, dead? Well, for the unbeliever, every unbeliever is born dead to God in trespasses and sins. In that case, there's an absence of spiritual life. Death means separation. But for the believer, it could be a indication of carnality, being out of fellowship with God, separated from Christ in the sense that he is the source of abundant life. There's no abiding going on. And this is oftentimes how the word can be used. You know, in Ephesians 5:14, and a challenge to the Ephesians, Paul says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. And that's a spiritual sleep for a believer. It's easy to be asleep at the switch spiritually. And this is what's going on here at this church at Sardis. You know, just so you know, there's 7 different deaths in the Bible. And I put them up here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time, but I mean, we're all born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and what we need is life, and this is what Christ came. A dead person cannot give himself life. Life needs to be given to you from someone outside of yourself. And Christ came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And the reason he's the giver of life is because he defeated death and he rose from the grave and lives forevermore. And he died on the cross in your place to pay for your sins, as sin separated you from God. And the moment you put your faith in him and him alone, the life that he gives you freely, and you become born again. You receive everlasting life, absolutely free, through the work of Jesus Christ. But everyone is born spiritually dead, and because of that, everyone experiences physical death. And if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, you face eternal death. You also have positional death. As born again in Christ, you're identified with Christ. And so the moment you get saved, you die to your old self. Temporal death refers to a believer who is walking out of fellowship. And when you sin, you break fellowship with God. And so there's a temporal separation that is rectified the moment you humbly admit before the Lord that you've sinned and you're restored to fellowship. It's operational death. And then we know that Abraham was sexually dead. And so those are the different deaths mentioned in the Bible. But you hear this particular church was operationally or temporally dead, even though they were busy, perhaps, because they weren't abiding in Christ, they weren't abiding in His love, they weren't abiding in His Word. And you know, if you've been saved for any period of time, you know you can come to church and warm a chair and have your brain be somewhere else, and you could be thinking about anything about what's coming across the pulpit into your brain. And you can walk out these doors, and the impact the Spirit of God wants to take through the teaching of the Word of God could go like in and out, and that's the end of it. That's very possible. That's probably what's going on here, right? And so, but there's all kinds of examples of the word dead being used in the New Testament. Here's one. It says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone and trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. We're talking about how we should take care of our widows. But then he mentioned in contrast, verse 6, the widow who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She's spiritually dead, though she's alive physically, because she's not abiding in Christ and walking with the Lord. James uses the term this way, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. And so this word is used in different contexts to explain different kinds of separation that each believer may in fact experience in his walk with the Lord. You know, this church had a reputation, which means it probably started with fire. It was on fire. It was moving out for the Lord, but eventually some dry rot settled in. And so when Christ evaluates, he says, you know what, you're dead. And he also mentions about their works. In verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And so in his evaluations, he says, I have not found your works perfect before God. And the word perfect there means incomplete, not fulfilled. Their works were either short in motive or execution, or they weren't fulfilling what God left them on this planet to do. And so the word perfect there is the Greek word plereo, and it means to be complete. The verb's in the perfect tense, which means these works remain incomplete. And so I don't know if it's they weren't being done, or they weren't being done with proper motives, or maybe both. But regardless, they hadn't measured up to what God wanted. And so this church is lacking in what God wanted them to do in terms of why he left them to be a light in the darkness. Apparently, they weren't spirit-produced, and they couldn't stand the test of his examination. It's the kind of thing that will go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer when he stands and Christ evaluates his post-salvation life at the Bema seat. You know, every time when I read this, I just thought, you know, I'm being evaluated, and I'm going to stand before Christ, and I keep imagining there's going to be a big smoke show, and I'm going, Lord, I can hear you, but I can't see you. You know, it's like, ouch. You know, it's a reminder, though, that This is how God evaluates our lives. There's a good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives. And oftentimes, when we evaluate the will of God for our lives, we're thinking temporal, we're thinking in terms of job or whatever might be on a temporal thing. But God's evaluation doesn't include those things. Now, it includes how you do your job or whatever, but He's looking, hey, are you walking in the good works that I left you here to do? Have you allowed the Spirit of God to orient your mind toward that way of thinking so that you can redeem the time? You know, it's easy to just simply evaluate in terms of human success. You know, I've got a great GPA, or I'm popular, or people like me on Facebook, or whatever it might be. Whatever measuring rod you might want to use, but God's measuring rod is, did you do the will of God? Did you fulfill the good works I left you here to do? Two different systems of evaluations. And so the works were not Spirit-produced. They could not stand the test of His examination. You know, I found a couple Pace cartoons. I haven't put one of these up in a long time, and this might be really hard to see, but this wagon here is called the work of the church. And the question is, you a back or a slacker? You got these people trying to get it through the mud, and you got some old lady says, I don't see why they didn't put cushions on these seats. You know, there's some people that are going to, you know, in a church, it's very possible that they can make a mountain out of a molehill and think, wow, these are lousy chairs, instead of being thankful they have a chair to sit in. And they can get out there and realize what's important. And he calls it here religious indifference. And here's another one. Worldly church members. This guy's trying to fish and throwing rocks in the pond. And the pastor says, say, if you guys aren't going to fish, you might at least stop throwing stones. It's easy to take shots. You know, if you're not having a love affair with Christ, because when you're having a love affair with Christ, you're going to recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God you haven't failed miserably. But when you lose sight of that, then you take a posture shift and you start evaluating others and thinking, wow, and you find fault. And that never helps a church. The only thing it can do is help it be divided. And so, see, there's a difference between reputation and character. Reputation is what others think of you, and character is what God knows you really are, right? And some, it's easy for some to be so concerned with their reputation and being well thought of that they live guarded lives because they'd rather die than have someone actually discover they're not everything they think they are. However, if you're walking with the Lord, you realize, you know what, it's only by the grace of God I haven't screwed up worse. And I'm glad that He loves me the way I am, and He's working in me and through me, and that He can build character in me because I am what I am by the grace of God. Two different approaches again. You know, ultimately, it doesn't really matter what others think of you. Have you stopped and computed that? What really matters is what Christ thinks of you. And if you are having a love affair with Him, He'll take care of your reputation because He'll build within you the character of Christ by grace. So even John the Baptist, when his disciples were upset that Christ's popularity was rising and John's was fading, he said, Christ must increase, I must decrease. That's what it's all about. And so this church is dying. It's resting on its past laurels, its reputation. And so how does a church die? Well, when you live in the past instead of the present. When you're looking back instead of looking forward. When they replace spirituality with mere morality. And they focus instead of the internal relationship that we have with the Savior, the externals become more of the focus. When they focus on curing social ills rather than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how many churches over the years? You know, I think of First Press in Duluth. Excuse me. You know, if you ever read the book, Last of the Giants, it's the story of the Sky Pilots that church in Duluth sent out in the 30s and 40s up to the woods here of northern Minnesota, and these guys walk from logging camp to logging camp preaching the gospel. And there was a guy there, that Pastor Oxerman, who was 85, and said, someone hasn't been saved in this church in 50 years. They've lost their focus. The focus has shifted from giving out the gospel of grace to trying to cure the social ills of the day. And that's how a church dies. Because we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Church is in danger of dying when they are more concerned with the material than the spiritual. When they put the emphasis on the physical instead of the spiritual. You know, the early church met in swamps and homes and different places. And nothing wrong with having a great building. I'm really thankful for ours. But if that's where our focus is, we're dying. We're dying. When the desire can feed to Christianity instead of suffering for Christ, and you know, that might be tested here. You know, I think in Nicaragua here, having the government comes in, closes 15,000 churches and takes all their money and assets. Can you imagine? We don't know what suffering's going to come down the pike. But I know this, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. But that test is coming, and if my convenience trumps suffering for Christ, that church is going to die. When we're more concerned about what we think than God says. You know, to take a stand on the truth of the Word of God, you're not going to be popular. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. But you know, you get some heat and you think, well, you know, I guess I better tone her down a bit because the truth isn't always pretty and I'm taking some heat here. Well, ultimately, our goal is to worship the Lord, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so let's stand on the truth for the glory of Jesus Christ, and what men think is what men think. And we let her go. Church is in danger of dying when they are more enamored with learning doctrine than applying it in their lives. There's churches over the years that have died because they're actually very doctrinally sound, like the church at Ephesus was, but it lacked application. And so it became an academic exercise instead of something that's designed to transform me from the inside out. And so if you come to the point where you just want to know what it says, but you have no interest in being transformed by what the Word of God is intended to do, the church will die. Church is in danger of dying when they lose the conviction every word of the Bible is the Word of God Himself, and they start challenging the authority of Scripture. And they avoid and discount the parts that offend them in some way, or they don't like, or whatever it might be. Church is in danger of dying when they lose their vision for the lost and become inverted. You know, if you hear someone getting saved and you couldn't care any less, that means you got some calluses on your soul. I mean, someone's passing from eternal death to eternal life. If that doesn't charge you up, you need to probably stop and reevaluate your mindset. As we've seen with the church at Ephesus when they leave their first love. Something has to fill the void, and if it isn't Jesus Christ, something is there to fill it. You know what rarely kills a church? In fact, I don't know if a church has been killed, and maybe it has, is persecution. More often than not, persecution causes growth. And so that's why the Smyrna was never condemned. They had no criticism from the Savior because of that persecution. You know, there's a lot of mainstream denominations. I mean, you think of Martin Luther and the stand he took and what came out of that years ago. Where's that system today? And I don't want to throw every church under the bus, but where's that system today? I remember years ago, well, it was quite a few years ago, I think it was. I remember Anna telling me that she was in Pennsylvania for something, and she went to a church there. And I think she said that there was a 15-minute mention squeezed between two sets of pretty loud, rambunctious music. And it was a full church. And if you're new to that church, they gave you two free passes to the coffee bar. And that was church. Now, I'm not, you know, you can come here early and have all the coffee you want. You don't need a pass. I mean, it's there. Enjoy the coffee. But if you're coming for just the coffee, God help you, all right? What's the point to remember? The spiritual condition of every believer in local church is fully known to the omniscient Christ, and no one is exempt from becoming a Sardis-like and sliding into a death-like existence to God and His will. It can happen to any of us. You just get enamored with something else. And so we have some correction from the Savior. Mentioned again in verse 2. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." In other words, he says, wake up, spiritually speaking. Be watchful. That word, be watchful, means become and stay awake or get awake. And it's funny, you look it up, there's a number of admonitions along those lines in our New Testament. In Romans 13, Paul says this, "And do this knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let's cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." He said, wake up! Right? What did Paul tell the carnal Corinthians? Wake up! Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Ephesians 5, 13 and 14, "But all things are exposed that are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, wake up, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And these things are being said because Christ wants your life to count. 1 Thessalonians 5, "You're all sons of light." That is your position. You are a son of light if you're a believer here tonight. You're a son of the day. And so your position is you're not of the night or the darkness. And so don't sleep like others do. Let's watch. Let's be sober. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day," that again is our position, "let's be sober. Let's put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope. So let's redeem the time." What are you saving yourself for? So he's saying, wake up, people. Wake up. And he says, secondly, strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things which remain. Christ said this is dead, but it wasn't totally dead yet. And there was some remaining things there that could be strengthened. In fact, strengthen is an aorist imperative. It carries with it an urgency. You better do this now. Strengthen it now. It's a command to get with God's plan for spiritual stabilization and strength. Well, what's that? It's a life in the Word. It's life in the Word, allowing the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, to stabilize and strengthen your soul. There's three ways I got to mention here. How do you get stabilized and strengthened? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. This is the comfort of my affliction. Your Word has given me life. The Word of God is designed to give life in your soul and to stabilize it. Paul said this to the Philippians, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind through the all-powerful, living Word of God. You know, at any point in time, you're going forward or backward. The Hebrews were going backward. And so the writer says here, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. This time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. If you're only partaking in milk, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness and you're a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That's a term for maturity. To those who, how? By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. At any point in time, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's working in you and through you, or you're ho-humming it and going backward. That's the nature of the dynamic of the Christian life. You can't coast. Christianity, what makes Christianity hard is that it requires diligence, it requires a thought process, a response. You have to think. And thinking sometimes is something we don't want to do. Secondly, how do you strengthen the things remaining? Through fellowship with other spiritually minded Christians. We're here, when we gather together, one of the things that we can do is encourage one another in the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with one another and point one another toward the Savior. Because the battle is out there, and we need to strengthen ourselves here so that we're equipped to face the battle out there. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in loneliness of mind will esteem others better than himself. You know, if you're going to be fellowshiping with the Lord, one of the things the Lord's going to direct you to is to recognize that you can have an impact on others. So we're not to look out only for our own interests, that's life, but also the interests of others. That's how the Spirit of God wants to work in us and through us, and that's part of the fellowship together. And then through praying for one another. What did Paul pray for the Philippians? In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You know, your Savior's praying for you, like he did for Peter. He says to Peter, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, I want you to strengthen your brethren. What else does he say in verse 3? Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. That's the word of God. Remember God's grace that has been taught to you through the Word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but it teaches us as believers to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts so that we can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age as we look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. In other words, stop and think about the grace of God. Remember what you've received. You received grace. You've received the Word of God. You've heard this. And he says, hold fast to it. In other words, guard the truth. Don't compromise. God's grace is always sufficient for us. You know, this is the emphasis of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard or keep that which is committed to your trust and avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Hold fast." Next epistle, he says it again. "Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." He says, "You must continue," means hold fast, "in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Titus, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught." We're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then he says, have a decisive change of mind here. Repent of your deadness. Repent of your deadness. Wake up! It's like, remember the early days when you heard the word of God and you received it and it impacted your life and you were a light in the darkness. Remember those days. What if they didn't do it? It says here, the end of verse 3, "Therefore, if you will not watch," that's a third class condition, you might or you might not, "but if you don't, I will come upon you as a thief and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." You know, a thief comes when you least expect it, and they're coming to do something that you don't want them to do. Now, there's a remnant here. It's not totally dead yet. What's he saying in verse 4? "You've got a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." There's a few in Sardis that haven't defiled their garments. In other words, they're still walking with the Lord. They haven't died yet, so to speak, spiritually. And defiled garments speaks of contamination. And so some were spiritually alive and progressing. This is a commendation for growth in the Savior and a manifestation of good works, which again is to characterize every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he commends a few at Sardis for not defiling their garments. It speaks of their ongoing practical sanctification in their Christian life. They were still going forward. And he gives some incentive here. Christ promises them special recognition in eternity. They will walk with me in white. And this is actually, verse 4 is a reward passage because it says they are worthy. So this is an incentive to walk with the Lord in time, and you have a privilege of walking in a special way with him in eternity. Pretty special. You know, this is why if you're going to be an effective and a church is going to be effective, they always have to have eternity in view. You got to recognize what matters in light of eternity and respond to that by faith. Because if you're bogged down in the nasty now and now, that perspective is lost. It says they're worthy. And so this is the reward component of the believer's inheritance. So what's the reason for this recognition? They're worthy. You know, this is, again, stage 2 sanctification here. Everyone who gets saved will be glorified. That is a fixed principle. To be justified means you'll be, but not every believer is, goes through the process of practical sanctification. That's up to each individual believer. And the message here saying is that when you're willing to respond to the Lord and walk by faith and abide in Christ and abide in His Word and allow Him to transform you, that it'll be worth it all when you get to heaven. It'll be worth it all. But verses 5 and 6 talk about, verse 5 in particular talks about what's true of every believer. Every believer, and this is also an incentive. This is true of you as a believer, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so the concluding encouragements, again, these promises are made to the overcomer, and every believer is positionally an overcomer in Christ. We've seen that before. And he's saying, since this is your position, and since these things are awaiting you, live in light of eternity. Live in light of eternity. Why is this encouragement made to an overcomer in Christ? So that you redeem the time. This is true of you. And so three promises are guaranteed to the believer in Christ. The believer shall be clothed in white garments, meaning clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What verse 5 says? He who overcomes, that is the believer, shall be clothed in white garments, which is the righteousness of Christ. It's an indicative mood. It's a fact or reality to be believed. Secondly, the believer will never be blotted out of the book of life, meaning believers are eternally secure in Christ. Now, sometimes people read this and they think, well, is it possible to have your name written or blotted out or erased out of the book of life? No, it's not. He's just reinforcing the reality that you cannot have your name blotted out. Christ says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. He gives eternal life the very moment the individual puts his faith in Christ. Eternal life commences at that moment, and the promise is you will never perish. And never means never. I mean, does it make any sense that salvation is offered to as a solution for our sin and then to turn around and teach that salvation can be taken away because of our sin? Does that make any sense at all? That's why it's understanding the finished work of Christ is so important. So this verse was never intended to be a warning. It's actually a promise of encouragement in view of the historical setting of John's day. He says, here's the reality. Your name's not going to be blotted out from the book of life because that's true of every overcomer. In fact, this is called grammatically, a figure of speech called latotes, which is an affirmation expressed in negative terms. In other words, the positive point is made by denying its opposite. It's stressing the security of the believer because every name of the believer is written in the book of life. In fact, whose names are not written in the book of life? Revelation 13:8. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life. So every unbeliever that's alive during this time of the tribulation are going to be worshiping the beast, because their names are not written in the book of life. Because we belong to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. You belong to Christ. He purchased you with his own blood. And no one is able to snatch you out of his hands. In fact, we're told in Revelation 20 that those who are not, names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Number three, this leaves the believer with a positive affirmation from the glorified Christ. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. And so we have a church that's dying. A good part of it is dead. But there's some that haven't died yet. And he's saying, hey, I want your life to count. I don't want the church to fully cave in. There's still hope. But you have to remember and you have to repent. And his closing comment is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Do you have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to you tonight? To you and the Lord, how serious is your relationship with the Lord? Do you think about your Savior during the day? Do you recognize that He's with you, never to leave you or forsake you, and He's got all these promises for you and incentives for you to think about Him and have a love affair with Him and yield yourself to Him? Do you recognize that this could be your last day on earth? And so you can redeem what time you have left moment by moment as you abide in Him and have a love affair with Him? He wants your life to come. And He cares. I mean, this is, you know, you read this and you think, this is kind of stern. Well, it's expressing how important this is to Him and how important it should be to you and me. I mean, we all got to fill the void doing something, right? What are you filling the void with? What trips your trigger? What floats your boat? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to give you a divine viewpoint so that as you evaluate your life and you take heed to yourself that by the grace of God you want your life to count for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, a sign of a successful church is one that's in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we have a reputation with no substance? Are we awake? Because we know the time is short. Do we remember God's grace and the word that we've been spoken? Are you allowing the grace of God, which has appeared to all men, to teach you to deny godliness and worldly lusts as you have your eyeballs fixed to the sky looking for the return of the Savior? That's how you don't die. Are you holding fast the truth you've been taught? And if you need to make an adjustment, are you willing to change your mind before the Lord? Again, He wants our lives to count more than we typically want it to count. We can thank you that His grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just this evaluation by our Savior here tonight. We thank you that He loves us supremely. He's proven that on the cross. He's saved every saint. He's given them eternal life and they shall never perish. And that you've given us all things to pertain to life and godliness. And may we just take to heart what is said here. May we just be willing to evaluate before you and allow you to speak to us right where we're at, and that we'd be responding by faith. And that in our heart of hearts, we want our lives to count for you. So thank you, Father, that the Spirit of God is speaking to all of us tonight. May we be listening with open ears, and may we take heed for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.